Amen. The ministry of John the Baptist is what we're talking about today. And this was not an easy message to put together because there is so much material in the Bible about John the Baptist. So we cannot deal with all of it. It's going to be impossible. I just wanted to deal with the first 12 verses as best as I could from Matthew chapter 3. We will get a chance to talk about John the Baptist again. We'll talk about him next week, when we actually glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism. And the reason for his baptism will be in Matthew 11 later on. And that's where Christ talks about John the Baptist and his greatness and his wonder and how the Lord used that particular man, the last Old Testament prophet, and the one who finally, all the prophets saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. All of the prophets saying the same thing. John the Baptist proclaiming he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and then having the privilege, the greatest Old Testament prophet, because he was able to say, and there he is, you know, and pointed right to Jesus Christ, the Lord. So, John the Baptist, let's read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," talking about John, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. You know, I have to admit, I know this passage well from the good old King James Version. It's hard for me to read even out of the New King James Version, the slight differences that are made, and of course other translations even more so, but it's just what I grew up with and what I appreciated and what I've learned and what I've memorized over time. Well, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw the birth of the King of Kings, and it's only fitting that a king would have a herald to go before him, and that herald chosen by God was John the Baptist. What's a herald do? A herald goes before the king, proclaims that the king is coming, and it's a blessing to know that the king is coming and going to come by where you are. It's also a warning that the king is coming to make sure that our behavior is appropriate. We don't really have that in America. We don't have a king. We all become kind of, in many ways, we're our own king, and we're our own particular style, and people have no problem railing against a president, for instance. President Obama had plenty of people rail against him. President Trump has a couple, you know. But that's part of that's just the American ethos, to tell you the truth. And we are privileged and blessed to be able to choose our own leaders. Our system is not perfect. Our system is flawed in so many ways. But it's because we're flawed. You know, that's just the truth of the matter, you know. But the king is coming. John the Baptist was the herald, and he would fill the role that really the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have filled. But no, they didn't. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and they did not. Okay, and they did not. They should have been the ones saying, "The king is coming, the king is coming." There should have been a host of Jewish leaders proclaiming that the one that we've been waiting for, he was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He's been missing in action for a long time, but he's just about ready to make that appearance. And then if they weren't willing to do that, when they heard the message of John the Baptist, they should have said, yeah, that's what it was. 30 years ago, we remember that it was said that the wise men had come and had said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? 30 years ago, we knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And now, here's the herald that was told that was coming from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and from Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah would come before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't know it was Jesus, but they knew it was Messiah. That's what Christ means. They should have known. On one level, they probably did know. You can know the truth and still not believe it. And that's what these men did. And it still happens today. There are many, many religious people that don't like the message of the Bible, so they tailor it to their own particular purposes. And you notice I didn't say many Christian people. I said many religious people that look and do that. I would pray that would not be done amongst us. We all have error. We all make mistakes. We all have exegetical problems. We all have doctrinal issues that we really have to work through. But when the Bible plainly has revealed something and you disagree with it, who do you think is right? Who do you think is right? You disagree with God? Who do you think is right? Okay. Well, John the Baptist had a role to fill, and it was a role that should have been filled by the religious leaders, but they would not. But God would not go without a voice. And God had a prophesied voice. And John the Baptist fills that prophecy. John the Baptist, well known, well attested in history. Josephus himself talks about John the Baptist. Really not any doubt that he lived. Not any doubt that he ministered there. His message, we already read it. What was the main thrust of his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17, John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a pretty familiar message, huh? One that John was already preaching at least 6 months before the coming of Christ, and Christ takes up exactly the same message. Now, J.C. Rao is a tremendous expositor of scriptures. In fact, let me just commend to you his four-volume book, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Probably as fine a work that's ever been done on the Gospels themselves, especially the Gospel of Matthew. He's masterful in Matthew and in John, just absolutely masterful. He takes some shortcuts in Mark because he said, I already said it in Matthew. So, you know, but it's a masterful series nonetheless. And it's really even great for family devotions. It's something you can use for family devotions. I'd say the same thing for Matthew Henry, too. Matthew Henry is also easy, it's devotional, and you'll learn a lot from it. These are not critical commentaries. They're not exegetical commentaries, but they're helpful devotional commentaries. And they're cheap, by the way. Easy to get. In fact, I think you can get J.C. Rao probably for free on the internet. I don't know that 100% for sure. I didn't look. I don't do much of my studying on the internet. But, you know, tremendous books, tremendous writings there. Let me just give you his brief outline that he does about these 12 verses here. He says, John spoke plainly about sin. He taught the necessity of repentance. People applaud faith. You're not going to really get in too much trouble in our world today for being a person of faith. Even lost people will say, well, you're a person of faith. I can respect that. I don't have faith, but I respect people of faith. Now tell them, repent and believe the gospel and see what they say. And then I can say, you know, I really like that. You know, you're telling me I need to repent of my lifestyle and repent of my sin. No, that's not going to happen generally. John spoke plainly about sin. And implicit in his message was God saves sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. And second of all, John spoke plainly about Christ. He didn't only preach repentance and judgment. I'm not going to turn us there right now. We'll do that as we end the message today. But I will take you to another place. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John fills in some details that were left out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John being the transitional prophet, the Old Testament prophet who boldly proclaimed that Christ was coming, and then here he is. He was a gospel preacher in the sense that he urged his listeners to put their faith and trust in the one chosen by God. Now John gives us some, the Apostle John gives us some background on John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness of him, that's John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And then a longer passage, just read along with me if you would, starting in verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And that's how powerful he was. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been looking for?" He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Well, what are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, I'm going to posit to you before the series is over, and even very quickly today, that he was Elijah. But he wasn't literally Elijah. Okay, he wasn't literally Elijah. He wasn't Elijah raised, well, Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven in a whirlwind. But he wasn't Elijah coming back to earth. Okay, that wasn't even what the Old Testament prophecy was about. But he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was Elijah. But they meant, "Are you literally Elijah?" Because they were literalists and they were looking for Elijah to actually appear. "No, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Are you that prophet?" "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And notice what he says about himself. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" That's quoted in, I believe, in all four Gospels, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him.'" So you can see this is happening after the baptism. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John was doing something very, very interesting, right? He was willing to point away from himself and to the true Lamb of God, you know. And when they asked him, as the ministry of Jesus continued to grow and John's continued to shrink, people asked him, "Aren't you angry about that?" He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He knew what his job was. He knew what his mission was, and he fulfilled his mission. So this is what John did, as we can see. And then just quickly to finish J.C. Ryle's outline there, John spoke plainly about the Holy Spirit. Did you notice? He said the Holy Spirit here. He said the Holy Spirit in the other Gospels too and in Matthew. John spoke plainly about the safety of true believers in chapter 12. And then at verse 12, sorry. And John spoke plainly about the dangers of being impenitent and unbelieving. And so I commend J.C. Ryle's commentary to you. You'll profit from it if you read it as we go along in this series. A question now. Was John's baptism Christian baptism? And I'll blame you for that one, Brother Pat, okay, because he asked me pointedly this week about that. And I might not have dealt with it, or I would have dealt with it in a very cursory manner. But it is a question that's been controversial through the ages. Augustine did not believe that John's baptism was Christian baptism, interestingly enough. Calvin said it was. You don't find Augustine and Calvin disagreeing very often, but they lived about 1,000 years apart. But, you know, on this point, they did disagree. Now, I put some scriptures on your outline there for a lack of time. We're not going to look at them, the Mark, the Acts, and the Matthew passage. Let me just read the Acts passage to you, because I think it really is quite telling towards this question, if John's baptism was Christian baptism. This was after Judas had hanged himself. Another disciple was going to be chosen. So here we are in Acts chapter 1, another apostle that would fill the role to make 12. And of course, the apostle Paul made the baker's dozen of 13. But this is the choosing of Matthias. They said, "Therefore, of these men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph and Matthias. And of course, Matthias was the one that was chosen, we believe chosen by the Lord, chosen by the Holy Spirit. We do believe that that he's a proper apostle. Well, okay, was John's baptism Christian baptism or not? Look at John, I hope you stayed in John. Look at John chapter 4. Verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So, okay, I think we would have to admit that Jesus' baptism is a valid baptism. And I think we would have to admit that John was given his baptism by God himself, commissioned towards God himself, that Jesus took up that same mode of baptism, that Jesus then gave that same mode of baptism to the church. Now, granted, John's baptism wasn't truly Trinitarian in the truest sense of what we know, but progressive revelation has to come into account here. And so we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I think what we have to answer here is that John's baptism was a proto-baptism, and in that sense was a Christian baptism. What I mean by a Christian baptism is simply this, that those baptized by John did not need to be now baptized once Pentecost came. They'd been baptized. They were baptized. That baptism was valid. That baptism did count. And there's one notable exception, apparently, to that, what I just said. And I'm not going to deal with it in great detail right now, but it's found in Acts 19. Acts 19, I'll just tell you the story. You can look it up later. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. We find some isolated disciples outside of Ephesus. And this is 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul comes preaching the gospel. They're called disciples of John the Baptist. But they probably had never met John the Baptist or only knew of him from second and third hand accounts. Okay, what were you baptized unto? The baptism of John. John had disciples that were going around and speaking too. And so he said, "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" "We haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit." Now, they're not well taught, are they? They are devout in the way that they're devout. And God sent Paul to them to tell them the way more perfectly. And they're not the only ones. If you go back into the chapter previous, in chapter 18, you'll find a mighty man of God named Apollos. Apollos was preaching all throughout the area, but he didn't know about Christ either. He was preaching about much like John the Baptist, about the Old Testament and calling on people to repent. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they marveled at his wisdom and they marveled at his knowledge, but they took him aside and taught him more perfectly the ways of God. And because he was a believer, because he had the Holy Spirit in his heart. He accepted it, and his message changed to a full Christian message about Jesus Christ the Lord, his death, and his resurrection. Apollos is a great man. Paul calls him a great man. Talks about how profitable Apollos is. But he also takes him to task a little bit, and that's not Apollos' fault, but the Corinthian church had their divisions. I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And then the most spiritual ones amongst us, well, I'm of Christ. You know? As though Christ were divided, as though Christ were just another sect to follow. The Peter sect, the Apollos sect, the Paul sect, the Christ sect, no. And Paul tells the Corinthians, Apollos isn't even going to come. He doesn't even want to come and talk to you until you get these divisions taken away, you know, because it's all about Christ and we're his servants. Well, these isolated believers, there's only about a dozen of them. They knew nothing about Christ, the fact that Christ had come, died, and rose again. They knew nothing about Pentecost. They were hearing accounts, probably third and fourth hand. And so what do we say about that? Well, they were baptized. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Trinitarian baptism. They spoke in tongues. And that right there is a marker that tells us something. The very fact that they spoke in tongues. If we understand what tongues are and what tongues are about, we'll see that the tongues were used to proclaim the gospel. Tongues were also used to show that the Holy Spirit had come and the Holy Spirit had worked in hearts. What happened when Philip preached amongst the Samaritans? They received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. What happened when Peter preached to the Gentiles? They received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. It was a manifestation to prove that now God was working in these people groups. And that's hard for us to understand. If there's one thing that we've done pretty well, we used to do it pretty well in Christianity. It's now divisions are coming amongst us in bad ways. But we should realize that God doesn't work through any one people group. It's a worldwide gospel that's for all peoples in all places at all times. It's worldwide. And it's not exclusive. And that was really hard for the Jews to understand. It took a miracle, like tongues, to show them that it was true. And here was this group of believers now that really kind of closed off the ministry of John the Baptist, if I can say that, and brought it to full fruition. And so it's irregular. It's not normative. Much of the book of Acts is not to be taken normative. It's history designed to show us the inclusive and worldwide nature of the gospel. So I wouldn't take Acts 19 to try to prove that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. We believe that it was. It was prototypical Christian baptism and was acceptable and sufficient. We don't see any case in the Bible, although you can't prove from silence, but we don't see any case in the Bible that any of the disciples that have been baptized by John, as we just saw and we read, and then follow Christ, we don't see them say, okay, now we've got to really be baptized because we haven't been baptized yet. You know, we just don't see that happening. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and John's counts, you know. And he wasn't baptizing babies either, by the way. So there you go. Okay, the revolutionary baptism of John. Who was he baptizing? This is important because it was revolutionary. Coming and baptizing was really quite amazing. And a lot of scholarly work has been done, and I'm thankful for it, and I've tried to read up on it and stay abreast of it. The Jews had what they called the mikveh. Not all the Jews practiced this, but many of them did. Sometimes when a Gentile would want to convert and become a Jew, which you could do, by the way, it wasn't just bloodlines, you could convert and become a Jew, they would go into the mikveh, which would be more akin to what we would think of as a casket. And they'd be full of water, and they would put them in there, and then they'd close it, and then the person would pray, and it would be symbolically cleansing them of their sins and their past lifestyle. Now they can be a Jew, you know, and they are accepted into the Jewish community. John didn't get his baptism from the mikveh. But what he was doing wasn't totally unknown of the idea of going into the water and coming out of the water. But it was given to him by God. And who did he baptize? He baptized Jews that had already been circumcised, that were already part of the covenant people of the nation of Israel. And he was boldly proclaiming that the physical sign of circumcision is not enough. They needed to repent personally. They needed to believe in a coming Messiah. They couldn't trust their heritage. What's the biggest thing he tells about the people that come to him? Back in Matthew again. What's the biggest thing that he says to them, to the religious crowd? Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Okay? You're also proud of your heritage. You think that you're right with God because you were born that way. Okay? Born that way means something else in our culture, but born that way. Children of Abraham. Yeah. Well, it wasn't true. It wasn't true. God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. But you know, God doesn't raise up children to Abraham from stones. He doesn't do that. He takes stony hearts like us and makes us to be children of Abraham by faith. Romans chapter 4. You can read that. Amen. John knew that. And John confronted them with that. You think your circumcision, you think your bloodline is enough. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You know, they needed to put their old life behind them and take up a new life. Something that we picture in Christian baptism. Buried in the likeness of his death. There's a picture. Raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Buried in the likeness of his death. And that's what we say when we put someone under the water, raised to walk in newness of life. Because what you're saying in your baptism, that is your true profession of faith. We have people give their testimonies when they join the church. And I'm glad that we do. That's a wonderful thing, and it's a very useful thing on many levels. I know those of you that have written out your testimony have profited greatly from it, just in the exercise of doing that. And then we've profited greatly when we hear your testimony and we think about our own testimony, but your real, true, biblical testimony is your baptism. It's a renunciation of your old life and walking with God now. You know? Change of life. And so we can see that he has elements of Christian baptism. They're just not fully fleshed out. Now his mission. His mission was very clear, and he understood it perfectly. You know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Matthew quotes that, but you notice John himself quoted it in the book of John that we saw. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In the ancient world, when a king was going to enter a city, they'd make sure the roads were fixed and ready to go and smoothed out. The crowds would line the street, enthusiastically cheer the conquering king. We actually see a picture of that in Jesus on Palm Sunday when the crowds line the street and cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, proclaiming him to be the King of Kings and then crucifying him that very same week. John the Baptist had a job to do. He was making a way in the wilderness for the King of Kings. He was a herald, and he called on them, or he called to proclaim the King is coming. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The book of Isaiah has suffered at the hands of textual critics. And I'll just briefly explain how that is. From Isaiah 40 through 66, His proclamations are so clear about the coming Messiah. His proclamations had been so clear of a coming judgment that it's been said by textual critics through the ages, well, the book of Isaiah was obviously not written by some Isaiah. It was written, you know, many years after the Babylonian captivity. It had to be, because he talks about the Babylonian captivity and he tells the people to take comfort and to take heart. And so we know that Isaiah wasn't really. And they're wrong. It's the prophet Isaiah, as attested often in the New Testament. And even those theories are starting to really lose a lot of credibility. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they got, aha, there's almost a full copy of Isaiah. Now we're going to know what really happened and what was really said. How disappointed they were when they found out that what we have is what God really said, and there was Isaiah. You know, very disappointed, because they wanted to prove otherwise. But nonetheless, when you come to the book of Isaiah and you read it through, you'll find chapters 1 through 39 very much on a theme. Chapter 40 takes that theme and turns it and talks about the coming Messiah. It's not that the first 39 chapters don't, but it becomes the most explicit, may I say, proclamation of Messiah. Okay, E.J. Young in his commentary gives the title to the book of Isaiah. He divides the book of Isaiah into five different major sections. This last section, he calls it the salvation and future blessing of the true Israel of God. And it really is the gospel in the Old Testament. So, the passage quoted is obviously symbolic. Look at 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's the commission of John the Baptist. And when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, how many times have we said, we're not just quoting a passage, we're quoting a section. We're looking at that section. Where in the scroll is this found? And so we're looking at a section. And what's it talking about? Every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight. Well, it's spiritual language. And there is no impediment in coming to the fulfillment all that was promised. Every impediment is removed as Messiah is plainly revealed and is still continuing to be plainly revealed. Every impediment removed. You know, it's hard to go up a mountain. We don't go straight up mountains, right? We make twisty, snake-like tracks to go slowly up a mountain, you know. Okay, well, that's an impediment. To go a mile may take you 10 miles, you know. But this is, every valley is going to be raised. Every mountain will be lowered. So there'll be no impediments at all to come to Jesus Christ as he's fully revealed in the gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's very sad. But what's the rest of the verse, the next verse say? But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then he goes on, who are born not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. Amen. Well, he was Elijah. He really was Elijah. And Malachi 3, verse 1, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want to, the very last book of the Old Testament. Without much commentary, because we will deal with this when we get to Matthew 11. And Christ himself puts his imprimatur upon this, that he was Elijah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then God was silent for 400 years with the whole idea of a curse hanging over the next four centuries. He'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And those words just hung in the air. And when will God speak to us again? When will God speak to us again? When will God speak to us again? And people lived and died and lived and died and lived and died. And God was not speaking. There was no new revelation being given. History was still being worked out, but no new revelation until a man sent from God came preaching in the wilderness as Elijah and prophesied by Isaiah and says, it's now time. It's now time. It's now time. 30 years before, there had been some witness to Christ, but now Christ's ministry was about to begin. The time had come. Back to Matthew. I'm going to go quickly now and finish because there's time next week to deal with more. His manner is very interesting. We see it in verse 5, verse 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Everything was very unusual about this man. The fact that he lived in the wilderness, the fact that he had been raised in the wilderness, we know that from Luke's account, because Luke says in Luke 1:80, so the child grew, talking about John, and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he was relatively unknown, even though his birth had been quite a startling thing, born into the family of a priest, and a priest that became mute because of what he saw, and because of his unbelief. And Elizabeth, past childbearing age, bears a child. From the text, we can see that Zechariah also had problems. It would appear that he couldn't have children, but they did. It was God's great miracle. And then they're kind of gone. They disappear from the scene, And then he reappears, his clothing, his choice of food, his preaching, his baptism, all very startling, and all meant to show that he was a prophet, calling on men to repent and give up the comforts of this world for the things that really matter and the things that really count. He didn't dress that way because he couldn't dress any other way. He dressed that way as part of his prophetic mission, and it really was very reminiscent of Elijah. He came on the scene at the right time, almost out of nowhere, so to speak. But it really wasn't out of nowhere, but almost like that. And so did Elijah. We don't read about anything about Elijah until we come to 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, so to speak, Elijah confronts the king and says, it's not going to rain again until I say it's going to rain. Boom. And no introduction to him. Just, there it is. And then off he goes to be cared for by God in the desert. John the Baptist's popularity? Well, all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around came out and was baptized by him. It's just another case that all doesn't mean all. It doesn't mean every single individual. Were the Pharisees coming out to be baptized? Were the Sadducees coming out to be baptized? Do we really think that everybody in Jerusalem and everybody in Judea? No, that's not even what the Bible's trying to say. It's talking about the fact that there were a lot of people. But then we find out that Jesus baptized, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus didn't baptize himself, but Jesus' disciples baptized more than John did. Okay, we saw that from the scriptures already. And so what we're really trying to say is he baptized a lot of people. He made quite an impact, But it wasn't everybody. In fact, if we were to count them up, his baptisms probably numbered in the hundreds, probably not in the thousands. Probably in the hundreds, probably not in the thousands and thousands. and his message. He gave them the message that they needed. And he tailored his message to his crowd. To the crowds, he would say, repent and be baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. To the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he would say, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It would have been nice if they could have said the scriptures. But did they really believe that they needed to flee from the wrath to come? Christ would take on the same crowd. And he'd say, those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. I wonder if they got it. I wonder if they understood. They probably understood in their head. And some would come to understand in their heart. Because we know that some of the Pharisees did come to believe. We know many of the priests came to believe. But they thought they were okay. They weren't worried about the wrath to come. The wrath to come is on those guys. I'm okay. You know, that's what they thought. People still think that way today, by the way. Lost people have no problem looking out over the landscape of this world and finding people that are much worse than they are. On a moral level, no problem. They can easily find people. And they can easily say, well, I'm a good man. I work hard. I take care of my family. I do my job. You know, I treat my neighbor well. What do you mean I'm a sinner? Same problem. It's a heart problem. It's been going on as long as there have been people because we're totally depraved and we like to excuse our own sins and point out the sins of others. That's the truth. We have no problem pointing out other people's sins, but we usually have a pretty good estimation of ourselves. That certainly is the Pharisees. Brood of vipers. I don't think they like that. Therefore, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. Well, what do you mean? We make phylacteries on our head. We say long prayers in the marketplace. We dress in robes, and we're the religious people. Everybody looks up to us. What do you mean, bring forth fruits meet for repentance? And do not think to say to yourself, don't, in the Greek, it's really interesting, do not even begin to think within yourself. Don't even begin to think of it. I'm sorry to say, and there are, I love many of our Pedobaptist brethren, I really do. There are great Presbyterians, great people in the Reformed Church that we're Reformed Baptists, but I'm talking about in the Reformed Church. R.C. Sproul, of course, comes to mind. I think 100 years from now, we'll still be reading the writings of R.C. Sproul and profiting from them. That's just what I think is going to happen. But I'm sorry to say, in the liberal branches and in Catholicism and the liberal branches of Protestantism where infant baptism is practiced, they really need to think about this. I make my child a Christian by baptizing him. If we believe that, we are as wrong could be. Now, our conservative brethren don't usually say that. They really don't even think like that. They say, well, we make them a part of the church by baptizing them. But then, well, I don't want to go too far off on that, but you read some of the writings, and we have to actually edit some of our children's Sunday school material that comes. Because they'll say things like, now you're one of God's children, because you were baptized when... Oh. Is that the message that we want to be proclaiming to our children? You're one of God's children because you were baptized. And it's generally thought, yeah, they're God's children unless they prove otherwise. My friend, such is not the case. And it's not legalism to say, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. That's not legalism because every true believer is going to bring forth fruit. If you don't bring forth fruit at all, then you've never been made alive. That's just the truth of the matter. Every believer will bring forth fruit. Now, you can't measure yourself against other people. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Christ himself said that. And he warned of the judgment to come. This is powerful. Look at verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What's he saying to them? Now, his message was more than this. It's being given to us in shorthand. But think about this. The axe is at the root of the tree. Why is an axe at the root of the trees? Bunyan speaks of this in Pilgrim's Progress and talks about what is being said here. And I'll just paraphrase it for you, basically. The axe has been sharpened. It's lying at the base of the tree, at the very root. All that's left now is for the woodsman to come, take up that axe, and chop that tree down. The axe isn't in the tool shed. The axe isn't waiting to be sharpened. The axe is just waiting to be used. That's the message that John the Baptist was giving. And of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ, just about ready to be revealed. And that's what it says in the rest of it in verse 11 and 12. And, and there's another message here implicit in what John was saying too. When Christ comes, there'll be salvation and there'll also be judgment. And it would just be one generation from the time of Christ's resurrection. One generation later, 70 AD would come and absolutely devastate all of Jerusalem. Axe laid at the root of the tree. John realized he was preparatory for something bigger than himself. We already read it in the book of John and also here. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He had a commission and he had a rudimentary understanding, at least of the Trinity, to say that. That the Son of God is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's sent from the Father. John faithfully fulfilled that mission, and he knew that he could not do the work that only Messiah could do. And then, to conclude, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I can tell you, people, this is still true today. Christ is still doing that today. And you're either part of his wheat that'll be gathered into his barn and safely kept now and for all eternity, or you're part of the chaff which the wind will blow away or the fire will burn. It's very plain. You're going to die. There's no surprise there. You probably don't know when you're going to die. But you are going to die. And then what? Most people live this life without thinking about that. They don't want to think about dying. In the good old days, I just mentioned this to somebody last week. In the good old days, you go to a churchyard, and there was usually a cemetery at the churchyard. And that wasn't because they didn't have any other place to bury people. There was a lot of land. They were telling a message with their architecture. And as you walked through the gravestones to get into the church, you were reminded every single Lord's Day that I am going to die. I'm going to die. And we do everything we can to forget that. When people are dying, we shove them off into places where we don't see them. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to have funerals. We want to have celebrations. We do all these things, trying to push out of our mind the truth that I am going to die. And you are going to die. And what's going to happen to you when you die? You can hope that everything will work out okay. Except you got one big problem. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, if you will not kiss the Son, lest he be angry, according to Psalm 2, if you do not bow before the Lord, the King of Kings, the entire testimony of this book speaks against you, and this is the only perfect revelation that God has given. The whole testimony speaks against you. Do not even begin to think it's going to be okay. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it couldn't possibly be worse. Come to Christ. You'll be glad that you did. For now and all eternity. May the Lord change your heart and cause you to look to him. He will gather all of his wheat into his barn. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, the relevant message is still relevant that John preached. Why? Because he preached Christ. He preached Christ before Christ came. But he preached him plainly, and he preached him boldly. And then when he saw him, he said, there he is. He wasn't a perfect man. We'll see that when we get to Matthew 11. He was a man. He had his foibles and weaknesses and doubts and difficulties. Even though he be the greatest Old Testament prophet, he wasn't perfect yet. But Lord, we thank you that you took him when you did. We thank you, Father, that he has been wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't his own message that saved him, but your grace and your mercy. Lord, it's that way with us. It's not what our hands have done, but what you've done for us. And we thank you for that double imputation that we have, that, Father, you take our sins and you give us Christ's righteousness, the one who was perfect, the one who did live that righteous life, and you account that to us. Father, we thank you, and we can never thank you enough. And eternity itself will not be enough to thank you. And if there be anyone here that knows not Jesus Christ as Savior, would your Spirit do that work in their heart that only your Spirit can do, to take that stony heart, turn it to a heart of flesh, and cause them to look to Christ. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.